One of the big things we've learned from our studies so far in the book of Genesis is that humankind was created in God's image. Do you remember that from chapter 2? But have you noticed how people try to create God in their image? If you ask, what do you think about God? They might say, well, the God I believe in is like, or the God I believe in wouldn't. And then they finish the sentence with the things that they value, the sorts of things they think are right and important. Well, the God I believe in accepts all religions since they all ultimately lead to him. Or, the God I believe in, well, he's loving and tolerant. He doesn't punish people except for truly evil people. And what they're really saying is that they believe God's just a bigger version of themselves, because what I think is what he thinks. So people create God in our image. Have you ever come across that kind of thing? Well, one of the reasons we do this is because we don't tend to like the idea that God is actually a holy God. A holy God who judges people. We don't like that idea. And so we don't seriously believe in the God who's offended by sin and gets angry because of sin. Yet, having said that, sometimes you hear people say there's certain people who do deserve to go to hell, like mass murderers, or pedophiles, or terrorists, or even certain politicians, that sort of thing. But they manage to delude themselves into thinking that they'll be okay, because as far as they're concerned, it's all good between them and God. Everything's sweet. And I sometimes see this kind of thinking when I'm needed to take a funeral. A few days beforehand, I'll go and meet the grieving relatives to talk about their loss, prepare the contents of the service with them, and so on. And it's interesting to listen to what they say about the person who's just died. Let me give you an example, and let's call him Frank. They'll say something along these lines. You know, Frank was such a good bloke. He loved his wife and kids. He worked hard. He enjoyed his bowling. He really lived a good life for the most part. And I asked them, well, did Frank think much about God? Oh, no. He wasn't religious or anything like that. But you know, I'm sure he's up there and probably having a beer with God right now. And that's kind of a usual conversation. You see, people usually have good relationships in their lives. They have families. They do work hard. They build up their assets. They play sport and enjoy their leisure activities. So, by and large, times are pretty good. But many people barely ever actually think about God, or about how God views them, or about what comes after death, or about the day of judgment. So in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said that's exactly the way it was in the days of Noah. Except for increasing violence and crime, times were pretty good for the people. They were getting on with life as usual, getting married and having families and working and so on. But they were ignoring what Noah was teaching. You see, not only was Noah an amazing boat builder, but he also had a second job as a preacher. And in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 5, he's described as the preacher of righteousness. But for over a century, the people ignored what he said about the holiness of God, about sin and repentance, and about the day of judgment, which was just around the corner. Only Noah's family believed him and trusted God. And Jesus said that's what it was like. Now, Noah's Ark has got all the ingredients for a great Sunday school story, doesn't it? Because kids love stories about animals and boats and tubby bearded men wearing robes. But friends, let's be clear, this isn't a kid's story. Rather, it's a very serious story about God's justice and mercy. So let's grab our Bible and turn to chapter 6 and 7 in Genesis. where we find Noah standing firm with God as judgment fell on a wicked world. And we're going to begin this morning from verse 9 of chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. And as you're looking that up or reopening your Bible, let me just remind you of the context. You'll recall from our study last week of the first 8 verses in this chapter that God decided two things. First, in view of the evil that had pervaded the world through humankind, which grieved him and caused him pain and broke his heart, God decided in verse 7 that in judgment he would destroy everything on the face of the earth. And we discover later on in chapter 6 that this will take the form of a worldwide flood. And second, God decided in verse 8 to show favour, meaning grace, to Noah. In other words, God decided he would protect Noah and his family from his judgment, which, as we'll see later in chapters 8 and 9, is the basis of a new beginning for the world, and it keeps God's promise alive from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that a descendant of Eve would come and crush the head of Satan, who is the source of all evil in the world. Now, what we'll learn about Noah is that he's the kind of person you and I should be as Christians as we live in our world today. Because like Noah, God has chosen to save us from the day of judgment. But in the meantime, we face pressures to compromise our faith and join the worldly crowd in their wicked ways. And if we give in, rather than standing firm with God, we dishonour him and we lose our witness for our Saviour. So to stand firm with God means we must walk with God, just as Noah did. Have a look at verse 9. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Now, I want to come back and unpack this verse in a moment or two, but for now, let's understand that walking with God is the secret to standing firm in an evil world, as Noah will show us. And walking with God is necessary for us, because we're also living in an evil world. Now, as we saw back in chapter 4, people were making great progress in many areas. They were building cities and making instruments and playing music and making tools out of metal. So, all up, they would have seen themselves as a progressive society, which also included having multiple wives. But that's far from how God saw it. Have a look at verse 11. Chapter 6, verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So how did God see the world? Corrupt, corrupt, corrupt. Three times it's said here. You see that? Now corrupt means morally degraded. It means being destroyed. The people of the time thought that things weren't so bad in their progressive society. But God viewed them as putrid. Like that tomato in your fridge that somehow gets pushed to the back and rots into a foul-smelling, mushy mess. And it's God's view of people's hearts that matters, not what they think of themselves. So what God had decided to destroy had, in a sense, been virtually self-destroyed already. Okay? But corruption is only half of the issue that's grieving God. Because it also says twice that the earth was filled with violence. And degraded moral goes hand in hand with violence. You see, when people ignore God's standards for right and wrong, then the standard becomes whatever you deem is appropriate. So self becomes the standard. And self grabs whatever it can get, regardless of others. So if it takes violence to get what you want, then that's the terrible result. Badness always leads to cruelty in one form or another. And now, wasn't this the very sort of thing that we saw happening in the lead up to the same-sex marriage plebiscite? Do you remember the sort of things that were going on? There were students on university campuses who were advocating for the no vote and getting bashed. And one of the biggies was the offices of the Australian Christian Lobby in Canberra being destroyed by a bomb. So, because of how great wickedness had become in the world, God's judgment was to wipe out all the people. And rather than listening to Noah's warnings and repenting before it was too late, the people continued on with life as usual, oblivious to God. And the frightening thing is that when the flood came, I think it's likely there were great-grandchildren of the godly Enoch who were swept away. Now, Enoch gets a mention in chapter 5, verse 21, where it says that Enoch also walked with God. So who was Enoch? Well, if you follow up the family tree from 32 and working backwards, you discover that Enoch is Noah's great-grandfather. So the great-grandchildren of Enoch, of which Noah was one, they would have known about God, as a minimum, and perhaps some of them even claimed to know God at a personal level. But here's the thing, they blended in so much with the evil world around them that they didn't listen to God's repeated warnings of judgment. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, the same thing will happen when he returns. In verse 21 of Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says there's going to be many who claim to know him and say, "Lord, Lord," including those who say, "I've done amazing things in your name. I've prophesied, I've cast out demons, I've performed miracles." But in verse 23, Jesus says, "Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." You see, these are people who think they know Jesus. But Jesus is saying he didn't know them because they blended in with the wickedness of the world around them. And friends, while it isn't always easy and it's sometimes tempting to capitulate, we must stand firm with God because we are living in an evil world. Okay? And it's possible for us to stand firm because Noah was able to do it. So let's see how by having another look at verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Now, Noah's righteousness, which means right standing with God, didn't come from being a good bloke or his good works. He wasn't sinless. Nobody on earth was sinless. Nobody but Jesus ever lived a sinless life on this earth. Rather, Noah's righteousness was a gift from God in response to Noah's faith, putting all his trust in God to save him and admitting his sins to God. So, Noah was declared righteous, justified, because of his faith. And his good works came because of his righteousness. Now, if this is a new concept to you, or you didn't quite get your head around it, or I explained it rather poorly, let me have another crack at it. Let me say that in a slightly different way to try and make sure that we understand this, because this is an absolutely key, most fundamental of doctrines that we have to have our heads around. It would be wrong to say that Noah found favour with God in verse 8 because he was a righteous man, which means that he lived perfectly according to God's standard of right and wrong. Rather, because he was the object of God's undeserved favour or grace, he then lived a righteous life. And his faith showed itself in good works and moral behaviour. And that's always God's order, as we find it described by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Grace first, then saving faith, then good deeds. Grace, saving faith, good deeds. That's the sequence. Okay? Now, if righteous describes Noah's standing before God, then blameless describes his behaviour before people. So this also doesn't mean that he's sinless. What the word means is having integrity or unblemished. So in being blameless, Noah's behaviour or conduct was such that people couldn't find fault with him. He was beyond reproach, if you like. And so the person who is right before God through faith ought to be leading a life that's right before people. And as James says in chapter 2 of his letter from verse 14 and following, faith without works is dead. Okay? And the phrase, the people of his time, means that they viewed Noah this way. Now, I reckon lots of people probably thought Noah was a crazy man, but they couldn't deny that he lived what he believed. And as I said, Noah was righteous and blameless, but that doesn't mean that he was perfect. He sinned just as we do. But Noah confessed his sin to God and he obeyed God. And so Noah's righteousness and blamelessness are summed up in the words at the end of that verse, verse 9. He walked with God. And this life of faith and obedience is compared to a walk because our life as a Christian begins with one step, doesn't it? And that step is trusting Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. And this or that step of faith leads to then a daily walk, a step at a time, a day at a time, as he directs and guides us into his will and commands us to walk in love and to walk as children of light and walk in the Spirit and walk carefully. Now we can see there in verse 10, change the subject a little bit, the names of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And interestingly, this is a repeat of the last verse in chapter 5. There are only 10 verses into the next chapter, and the author of this book, Moses, has repeated Noah's kids' names. Why would he do that? It's not like we're going to forget between the end of chapter 5 and verse 10 of chapter 6. Well, I think they've been repeated here to show us the effect that Noah's godly life had on his sons. You see, Noah's sons could easily have been influenced by their worldly mates to leave their dad to his crazy project of building this ocean liner in his dry backyard and go with them to enjoy the corruptions in the world. But I suspect the reason they stayed with Noah and got on board the ark was that they saw in their dad a life that rang true. And so a message for all of us broadly, but especially those that have kids at home, if we want children to learn to stand firm in our evil day, then we've got to be parents who live our convictions, as Noah did. Because kids are smart, aren't they? They read our lives and actions much more than anything that we say to them. And they can smell hypocrisy from a mile away, which they don't want any part of. But if they see reality with God in us, it's much more likely that they'll stand firm against the tide of ungodliness in our times. So, standing firm is hard in any day, but Noah's example shows that it's possible and that we do it by walking a step at a time. And walking with God implies faith in God, obedience to God, and fellowship with God. So, in Noah's walk with God, there's three things that shine through, which are faith, obedience, and perseverance. So let me walk you through those. First, faith. Walking with God begins and continues through faith in God's word. Like his great-grandfather Enoch, Noah also finds himself listed in the so-called Faith Hall of Fame that's recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. And in verse 7 of that chapter it says, "By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, there's two aspects of Noah's faith that become apparent here. Faith in God's word concerns the unseen, and faith assumes that we hear and know God's word. So faith in God's word concerns the unseen. You see, through Noah's family line going all the way back to Enoch, he's been warned about things not yet seen. And it's not until verse 13 in chapter 6 that God confirms to Noah that he's going to destroy everyone on the earth, wipe them out. And it's not until verse 17 he says that he'll be doing that by bringing a worldwide flood. And it's only after Noah receives the plans for building this huge ark from God that God promises to save Noah and his family. And so God says to him in verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. So out of the entire population of the world, 8 people will be saved. But you can see that at this point, as Noah is being told these things, all of what he's being told is going to happen sometime in the future. And he has no tangible signs that could verify that those things were going to happen. All he had was God's word. But you know what? Despite that, he still went ahead and built his whole life around the word of God, the word that he had received from God. You see, for Noah, this flood sometime in the future was more real to him because of God's word than all the evil rubbish that was going on around him in the world. And because of that, he put up with the jibes from the cynics as he was building this huge boat, and was living his life in sheer foolishness, unless he truly believed that the future was actually real. And so I wonder if you can say that about your life, that your life is sheer foolishness unless heaven and hell are actually real. Today in churches, and I'm speaking very broadly, but today in churches we've gotten away from this and tend to emphasize the benefits of being a Christian at this moment. Christianity is being marketed as a product that can do everything from help you lose weight to making more money. But you're not likely to stand firm with God in this evil world unless by faith you are staking everything on what God says about future judgment. And the second thing about faith that comes out of here that's very clear is that faith assumes that we hear and know God's word. You see, it was hearing and knowing what God said that caused Noah to get on with it, get on with the job of building the ark, to get on with the job of preaching righteousness. And as for us, we have God's written word, don't we? But if we don't know what it says, then it can't possibly affect how we live and how we spend our time and our other resources. So let's say you watch an hour of TV every day, and you also watch a movie every week, and you spend another hour every day reading papers or magazines or Facebook or Instagram or whatever it is. And when you're driving, you've got the radio on, you're listening to radio. And in comparison, you read your Bible once or twice a week for, say, 10 or 15 minutes. Well, let me tell you, it's not rocket science to figure out what's going to influence your life the most, is it? Friends, we have to counteract the bombardment from the world with God's word. Because you won't stand firm against the evil of the world of our day unless your input from the Bible is sufficient to offset the input you're taking in from the world. Now, the second thing we see is that walking with God requires complete obedience to God's word. And we're told twice that Noah did everything just as God commanded him. You can see it there in verse 22 and over in chapter 7 in verse 5. And when you think about it, What God commanded Noah was mind-blowingly incredible. He doesn't live next to the ocean. But God said, "No, I've got a job for you. I want you to build a boat." Fair enough. It needs to be 137 meters long. It needs to be 23 meters wide. And it needs to be 14 meters high. Now, that's just enormous, isn't it? Can you imagine Noah coming home and telling Mrs. Noah about that? And you hear about guys who build a fishing boat in their backyard or a sailor trailer. This is ridiculous. This wasn't going to be a weekend hobby. In fact, it was a full-time job for 120 years. And I reckon most of us would have felt like arguing with God had he tapped us on the shoulder and said, "Man, I've got a job for you." You'd feel inclined to say, "Hey, God, I mean, get real. It's just not feasible. And I can't afford it. Besides, it's going to take way too long." But Noah didn't fight God about it. He just obeyed and got on with it and did what he'd been told to do. And he did it to the letter. So walking with God requires that kind of complete obedience. If you have a look at verse 14, you'll see that God said Noah was to build the ark using cypress wood. In other translations, it might be there as something like gopher wood. But the meaning of that word in the original language that's translated here as cypress or gopher, whatever it may be in your translation, that word in the original language isn't actually understood. So cypress is just something that's a better guess than leaving a blank there. But we do know that the word for cypress and the word pitch, which is the tar the wood was covered with, both come from the root word for atonement, which means to cover. So you could say that those who were protected by the atonement wood and the atonement pitch were delivered from God's judgment. And as such, the ark is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just as everyone who was on the ark was saved, and everyone not on the ark was lost, so everyone who, in the obedience of faith, has put themselves under the covering of the blood of Jesus will be saved from God's future judgment. And everyone who's outside of Jesus will be lost. And this has got nothing to do, it's not dependent on one person being better or worse than another person. I reckon there are probably some nice people who didn't get on the ark. Just as there are some wonderful people who have never trusted in Jesus for their salvation. You see, it all depends on whether you're on board or not, covered from God's judgment by the means that he's ordained. If Noah had said, "I believe what God says about the coming flood," but he hadn't followed through in obedience, then he wouldn't have been saved. There would have been no ark. If he'd started but got tired of the whole thing and thrown in the towel part way through, he wouldn't have been saved. There would have been no ark. The truth is that Noah and his family were saved from the flood because he obeyed God completely. Now, in our day, there's a false security that's being offered to people in churches under the label of eternal security. That's where someone prays to receive Jesus, which is fair enough, and then told that they're now saved and eternally secure. Well, they may be, but they may not be. And the reason I say that is, if there's no subsequent change in terms of their obedience to God, then there's every reason to doubt the reality of their salvation, despite how much they might profess it. You see, we're saved by grace through faith, apart from works. But faith that saves works. In other words, the proof of your faith is your obedience. So walking with God begins and continues by faith in God's word. It requires complete obedience to God's word. And it requires perseverance, lastly. So the metaphor of walking in verse 9 suggests the long haul, doesn't it? You may run for short distances, but if you need to go a long way, if you need to go far, walking is by far the most effective way to accomplish that. You see, God had warned Noah of the impending judgment and told him to start building the ark 120 years before the flood came. And by faith, Noah started working and kept going and kept going and kept going and kept hammering away and kept sawing up more wood until it was done. And at the same time, for 120 years, Noah also preached righteousness to the people. Now, how many people were converted? None. He didn't have a single convert to his credit, if I could put it that way. Rather, it's likely that he had many scoffers. It must have been a favourite pastime to go over and watch old Noah working on his ark. It possibly had never rained yet on earth. So everyone must have thought Noah was bonkers to spend his life building an ocean liner on dry ground on an earth that didn't know rain. The pressure to capitulate, the pressure to quit, must have been intense and tremendous on Noah from time to time. But you know what? He kept on plodding on. And it's fairly easy to make a profession of being a Christian. And it's not all that difficult to remain a Christian for, say, a few weeks or a few months. But I tell you, it's another matter to walk with God through the years, in spite of trials, in spite of hardships, in spite of ridicule, in spite of no visible results, no harvesting of fruit. Friends, we need perseverance in order to stay firm with God. If you're not consistently spending time alone with God in His Word and in prayer, you don't have a walk with God. If you don't have a walk with God, you won't be able to stand firm as Noah did. You'll be more conformed to this evil world than you are to Jesus. Let me flick over to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll finish up here. So 2 Peter 3 verse 7. Peter's going on to say that just as the early world, the world of Noah's time, was destroyed by flood, so, verse 7, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. If you just drop down to verse 11, this is his conclusion. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. God's saying that this God has said that this evil world is doomed. So, if you work for a company that you knew was going to fall over and be dissolved by bankruptcy, say next week, and you were a customer or an investor in that company, I can tell you that your attitude towards that company would change. You wouldn't put your future hopes in it. Why? Because it has no future. If you heard that the government was going to shut down a bank because of insolvency or some other issue, I can tell you, I'm pretty sure anyway, that you wouldn't be silly enough to rush to invest your money in that bank. But God's promised a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So, like Noah, we must redirect everything in our lives, our time, our money, our goal, whatever the resources are that God has given us, and in light of God's warning of judgment and his promise of salvation through Jesus, we must stand firm in these evil days by walking with God. Shall we pray?